Luke chapter 24, verses 1 through 12. Let's stand for the reading of God's word. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at all that at what had happened. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, good morning. Good to be with you. I can report from the Holy Land that the tomb is empty. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we praise you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, our risen Savior and King, who's conquered sin, who's conquered death, who's conquered the grave. Father, we come today to worship, to praise you, to give you glory, and now we come to hear your word. So, Father, please give us ears to hear. Give us hearts that are receptive to your word. Grant me the ability to lead us through the word. And we pray that Christ would be honored and glorified. We ask this in his name. Amen. Well, Mark Twain famously said that faith is believing what you know ain't so. And Mark Twain may have been a good author, but he was a poor, lousy theologian. Because when it comes to faith, the Bible never asks us to check our brains at the door. It never asks us to believe against the evidence. It never commands us to take a blind leap in the dark. It's actually quite different. Faith, according to Hebrews 11:1, is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So faith is not believing in the irrational, but it's an assurance. It's a settled conviction that God's word is true. Now, the narrative that I hear all the time is that science deals with that which is public and factual and verifiable, but Christianity deals with what's private and what's opinion-based and subjective. Yet that dichotomy, I'm convinced, is flat out wrong. Science makes all sorts of assumptions that it takes on faith, that it never proves, and Christianity makes claims about the real world. Christianity is a historical religion. And one public claim it makes is with respect to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is what we are celebrating here this morning. Now, as we consider the resurrection, the New Testament authors, I believe, go out of their way to engage our logical and critical thinking skills. In other words, they want us to think seriously and soberly about the claim that Christ has been raised from the dead. And that claim, by the way, as we know, is the central pillar of Christianity. Paul says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. The whole edifice of Christianity is built on this one historical fact. So it would make sense for the New Testament authors to do everything in their power to support the claim that Christ has been raised from the dead. And that's what we read. Peter says, we did not follow cleverly devised myths, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And John says in 1 John, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands. In other words, these authors provide credible, tangible evidence for the truth of Jesus Christ, that he was a real historical person and that he was really raised from the dead. Now, one New Testament writer who does this very well is Luke, and we just heard part of his account of the resurrection. Luke's gospel was written sometime in the middle of the first century, and he wrote to a man named Theophilus, who was a real historical person. But listen to how Luke states the purpose of his gospel in the prologue. He says, "It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." So Luke writes so that Theophilus may have certainty concerning the things that he has been taught. So we're not talking here about believing what you know ain't so. Sorry, Mark Twain. Right? We're talking here about a faith that's rooted in history, that's rooted in fact. And so as we consider the resurrection narrative in Luke chapter 24, I want us to consider a few irrefutable historical facts about the resurrection. And I think these facts provide certainty for the claim that Christ has been raised from the dead. What we'll find as we look at them is that there's none of the marks here of a clever lie. These claims aren't sensational. They're not the type of claims you would find in ancient mythology, but on the contrary, they're historical, factual, and credible. So the first fact I want to look at is the empty tomb in verses 1 through 3. So if you have your Bible open, look at verses 1 through 3. We read that the women went to the tomb taking the spices they had prepared. Now, if these women were coming from Bethany, they would have had about a 2-mile walk to Jerusalem. As we discovered on the Israel trip, everything around Jerusalem is uphill. The land is very rugged and unforgiving, and you walk everywhere. A couple days, we walked 10, 12 miles. So if these women were up at the early dawn, 6 a.m., they probably would have been preparing these spices around 4:35. And notice that they go not expecting a resurrection. I think that's key. They go to anoint the body of Jesus. They fully expect him to be in the tomb. They fully expect him to be dead. These women go, they would have been grieving, they would have been sad, they would have been dejected because their Messiah, the one they thought who would deliver them from Roman oppression, had been falsely accused, he'd been executed, he had died. And these women would have been crushed as they went to the tomb that Sunday morning. In fact, Luke, he goes out of his way to tell us that the women were present when Christ was crucified. They had watched his body being laid in the tomb, and here they are going to the tomb that Sunday morning. Luke wants to establish that these women were eyewitnesses to everything that happened to Christ. Now, Luke is a great historian, but he doesn't record everything. In fact, he leaves a few key details out of his narrative. We know from other gospel accounts that the first person to see the risen Christ is Mary Magdalene. And if you think about it, it's fascinating in itself that the very first appearance of the risen Christ was to a woman. Now think about it. If you're inventing a story in the first century and you want to gather support for this story, this is probably not the way that you would invent it. If you were going to make this up, you would have Christ appearing to Maybe Peter, maybe John. Or how about the religious or the political leaders of the day? Or how about Christ appearing to these leaders in order to humiliate them because he had been vindicated and proven true? But you wouldn't have the account appear to women, right? Not in the first century, not to a Jewish audience, unless it actually happened that way. And that's what Luke is recording for us, real historical fact. And then he tells us that they go into the tomb and they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. Now, when we were in Israel, we went into a few of these tombs, and you have a picture there on your bulletin of the Garden Tomb. And archaeology tells us that that's probably not the tomb that Jesus was buried in, but we were there. And we went inside some of these tombs. They would have a very low entrance. You'd have to duck to get in. But once you were in them, you could stand up. I know on one occasion, several of us prayed inside the tomb. So you can just imagine here as Mary and these women go in and they don't find the body. They would have been perplexed. They would have been confused. What's going on? Where did the body go? And in John's gospel, he tells us that Mary's first reaction was that someone had stolen the body. Her first reaction was not that it was a miracle, right? She didn't think, oh, this was a resurrection. Christ has been raised like he said. No, it was someone stole the body. And that's important for us to note because it shows us that these women were not gullible, right? They were not foolish. Right? They were actually skeptical. They were being very rational here. But they could not deny the empty tomb. The empty tomb was a fact that they had to contend with, and it's a fact that all of us have to contend with as well. Now, we know that skeptics have come up with many theories to explain the empty tomb. Right? Some say that the disciples came by night and stole the body. Right? We actually read about that in Matthew's gospel. Others say that Christ didn't really die, but that he was merely knocked out, unconscious, but then he came back to life. Right? That's kind of the swoon theory, that he just woke up. Others say that the women went to the wrong tomb, that they were confused, which is kind of demeaning to the women if you think about it. Others say that Christ was not buried at all, but that he was just thrown on a trash heap. But all of these alternative explanations to the empty tomb, none of them deal with the facts laid out for us in the gospel. None of them really deal with what the Bible says. Now, Luke here, as the marvelous historian that he is, he wants us to think about this critically. He wants us to deal with these claims. So he tells us that the women go into the tomb, they don't find the body of the Lord Jesus. So this is the first fact we have to deal with, the empty tomb. Now, secondly, we see the angelic proclamation. Look at verse 4 through 7. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise." So these women, they go into the tomb, they don't find the body, but what they do find are two angels, right, in dazzling apparel. Now, I don't know about you, but if that was me, I would be frightened just as these women were. Right? I probably would have ran out of the tomb in fear. But these angels don't show up in order to frighten the women. They show up to make a heavenly proclamation. They show up to reveal divine truth. And the question that they ask these women actually cuts to the chase. Why do you seek the living among the dead? In other words, these angels are saying, why are you surprised? why are you confused? Right? Jesus told you that he was going to die, that he was going to be raised from the dead. They're saying you should know this truth. So it's actually more of a rebuke than anything. Don't you remember, they're saying, he said that he would be raised on the third day. So they make this declaration that we're all familiar with. He is not here. He is risen. Now, it's important that we get this because there are preachers all over this country who will be standing in pulpits this day who don't really believe in a physical, literal resurrection. They will interpret this as symbol, as metaphor. They'll say something like, Jesus was alive in the hearts of the disciples. Or Jesus here is, or the resurrection of Jesus is referring to hope or love or something like that. But the angel here proclaims boldly and confidently, he's not here, he has risen. And that's the central pillar of Christianity, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that on the third day he was raised. And that's what we're celebrating here this morning, that Christ has been vindicated. That's what the resurrection means, that everything he said about himself was true, that death has been conquered, sin has been defeated, and this is the dawn of the new creation. Christ has entered into his heavenly glory, and this resurrection is the initial point at which that begins. And in short, that's the hope of every Christian. That's been the hope of Christianity for 2,000 years. And the truth is, if you don't believe in the bodily, physical resurrection of Christ, then you're still in your sins. You're still under the wrath and condemnation of God. Because Paul says in Romans 10:9 that if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Right? That's the claim of Christianity. Christ has been raised from the dead. Now notice after this proclamation, the angels give instruction. They say, remember. Remember how he told you. So ask yourself this. What gave these women confidence? What gave them conviction? It wasn't seeing the angel. Right, as miraculous as that would be, it wasn't even seeing the empty tomb. What gave them confidence and conviction was God's word. It was divine truth being revealed to their souls. The angels here are actually quoting what Jesus predicted three times, his death and his resurrection. He predicted that he would be handed over to the Gentiles, that he'd be spit upon, that he'd be flogged, that he'd be betrayed, and that he'd be raised up on the third day. And that's what the angel is doing. He's saying, believe in the word of God, believe in the promise. And it's at this point, I think, that these women start to believe. They start to connect the dots. Maybe you've had a moment like that, where things just begin to click. You're like, aha, I get it. I understand. Right? That's the women right here at this point. They're saying, he did predict this. He did say that he was going to be raised from the dead. Right? And they begin to believe it. Now they remember. Now, there's something interesting going on here. I think there's more than that. Matthew, Mark, and John all have Jesus appearing to Mary first. I've already mentioned that. Luke doesn't record that fact. Luke says that Jesus appeared to the two on the road to Emmaus. Right? That's what he records for us. And it's not that Luke is contradicting the other gospel writers, but I think he's making a theological point. And what Luke wants us to know is that it's not seeing Jesus with the physical eye that leads to faith. It's remembering his word that leads to faith. So think about what Jesus says to the two on the road to Emmaus. This is verse 25 of chapter 24. He says, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." In other words, Jesus takes them to the word. He doesn't say, "Here I am, look at me, believe." He takes them back to the Old Testament scriptures, and he shows them point by point how those scriptures speak of him. And he does the same with the 11 in verse 45, when he opens their minds to understand the scriptures. So Luke is making a point to us that Christ comes to us by way of his word. And the same is true for us here today. Right? If we want to see Jesus, if we want to know Jesus, it's not a matter of seeing him with the physical eye. It's a matter of going to him in his word. That's where he comes to us. Our culture says that we need to see a miracle in order to believe. I was talking to a man not that long ago who said that. If I could just see him, I would believe. But the fact remains, that's simply false. Remember what Jesus said in the parable to the rich man and Lazarus. He said, "If you do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will you be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." In other words, if you're not willing to listen to what Moses says, you're not going to be convinced even if you see someone raised from the dead. So it's not a miracle that we need. It's God's word given to us. So that's the angelic proclamation. And then notice what happens to these women. Verse 8, "And they remembered his words, and returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest." And that's a theme in Luke's gospel. Whenever someone encounters the resurrected Christ, they immediately go and spread the good news to others. Verse 10 tells us who it was. It was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. Now think of it. Again, this is an amazing fact that Luke tells us here. If we were inventing a story of the resurrection, we would not make the primary witnesses women. You just wouldn't do it. Women in this world, we know, had very few rights. They couldn't testify in a court of law. In fact, the Jewish Talmud, which was an authoritative source for Jewish people, said sooner let the words of the law be burnt than delivered to a woman. And the Romans weren't much better. The philosopher Celsus, a critic of Christianity, said, "Christians show they are able to convince only the foolish, dishonorable, stupid, only slaves, women, and little children." So this is not the kind of detail that you would include in a story if you just made it up. Personally, I think the testimony of the women is one of the remarkable facts surrounding the resurrection narrative. These women go to the disciples and they testify of what they have seen and what they have heard through God's word. Now think about it for a moment. This is how Christianity spread throughout the Roman Empire. Individuals, ordinary people, going and witnessing about the good news of what Christ has done, that he's conquered the grave. Christianity should have been put out of its existence early on. Humanly speaking, it should never have survived the first century. It had everything going against it. Its converts consisted of the lower class, of slaves, of women. These people had no political power, right? They had no technology to proclaim their message, right? Everything was against them. And yet they had one truth that they embraced, right? This hope, this belief in the resurrection of Christ. And it's that conviction which compelled them to lay it all on the line, right? To take the gospel to the far ends of the earth, proclaiming Christ. And as we gather here today, we're testifying to our belief in the risen Christ as well, that everything he said is true, that he died for our sins, that he was raised on the third day, that he's seated at the right hand of the Father. Right? They were convinced, they were persuaded, they were assured. And you would think that the disciples would respond favorably. But notice how they respond, verse 11. These words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. Now, if there was anyone who should have believed in the resurrection, it was these disciples, right? They had been with Jesus for 3 years. They had heard him teach. They had witnessed miracles. They'd even seen him raise the dead. They'd heard his predictions. If there was anyone who should have been ahead of the curve, it was these men. But they doubt. They're skeptical. Again, another interesting fact that lends credibility to the resurrection narrative. These men had to be convinced. So this leads to the last fact that I want us to see, which is the transformation of these disciples. The transformation of the disciples. Luke doesn't explain the full meaning of it here. You have to read the book of Acts to see their full transformation. But he does begin to point to the change. Look at verse 12. It says, Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. Now, the linen cloths, that's kind of an interesting detail. Why would Luke include that? Well, it's significant because if a grave robber broke in and stole the body, they would have taken the linen cloths. It was the only thing valuable in the tomb. So the fact that those cloths are still there, again, is more evidence to establish the credibility of the narrative. But more to the point, this is the start of the radical change of Peter and the disciples. Remember when Jesus was arrested, the disciples scattered. They fled. Right? They went into hiding. But in a matter of a few weeks, something changes in these men. They go from cowardly to courageous. Right? Fearful, hiding because they're afraid of the Jewish authorities, into bold proclaimers of the gospel. In Acts chapter 2, we see Peter full of the Holy Spirit, courageous, proclaiming the resurrection of Christ. Now we have to ask ourselves, what would explain that transformation? Right? It's not that he just found courage. It's not that he turned over a new leaf. Right? The New Testament traces it back to the resurrection of Christ. And all of the apostles died a martyr's death, as we'll look at in a minute. Now, skeptics, they'll hear that and they'll say, well, that don't prove anything. Right? Many people die for false causes. Right? Look at the Nazis. Right? Or look at radical Islam. Right? Many people die a martyr's death. That doesn't prove anything. And that's true, the skeptic is right, but they don't die for a lie. And these apostles would have been in a position to know whether what they believed was true or not. And the skeptic is asking us to believe that the apostles concocted the story and then died for what they knew to be a lie. And that just flies in the face of human nature. So here's how the followers of Jesus met their end. This is from Fox's Book of Martyrs. Philip was martyred at Heliopolis in Phrygia by crucifixion. Matthew was slain in Ethiopia. James the Less, at the age of 94, was beaten and stoned and then had his brains bashed out. Matthias was beheaded in Jerusalem. Andrew was crucified on a cross in Edessa. Mark was dragged to pieces by the people of Alexandria. Jude was crucified in Edessa. Bartholomew was beaten and crucified by idolaters. Thomas was thrust in the side with a spear. Luke was hanged on an olive tree in Greece. Simon the Zealot was crucified. And of course, we know that Paul was beheaded by Nero. But what about Peter himself? Well, here's what Fox's Book of Martyrs says about Peter. He says, coming to the gate, he has Peter here in Rome, he saw the Lord Christ come to meet him, and to whom he, worshiping, said, Lord, where are you going? He answered and said, I am come again to be crucified. By this, Peter, perceiving his suffering to be understood, returned to the city, where he was crucified upside down, because he was unworthy to be crucified in the same manner as the Lord was. Now, I don't know about you, but that doesn't sound like the life and action of a man who concocted a story for what he knew to be a lie. But here's the point I want to leave us with. The transformation that took place in these disciples is the same transformation that takes place in you and I. It's the same power that was in them that's in you and I. Here's Paul in Philippians 3:10. He says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Paul's one passion in life was to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. Right? That tells us that we can know that same power in our lives. Right? The very same Holy Spirit that transformed Peter and the apostles to make them bold proclaimers of the gospel is the same Spirit that inhabits you and I. Right? He gives us that power. So we've looked at several facts from Luke's resurrection narrative. Facts that I think are credible, facts that support the historicity and the truthfulness of the resurrection. But what does it mean for us? What are we to take away from this? Well, first it means that we can have confidence in the face of death. Right? Christ's victory over sin and over the grave means that you and I don't have to fear death. Right? It says that in Hebrews 2:14, that Christ came to destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Right? That means we don't have to live in fear. Right? We can live in confident hope that Christ has conquered the grave. Second, it means that we will be with him forever. Right, Christ's resurrection is the first fruits, meaning that our resurrection follows his. Here's John 14, and I'll close with this. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to. Now, you would expect him here to say the place that he's prepared. But he doesn't. He says, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. That's the hope and the promise of the resurrection. That Christ has secured a place for us, not just in heaven, but with himself. We'll be with him in transformed, glorified bodies, just as he has. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth of this narrative. We thank you for the certainty that it provides for us, how it strengthens and buttresses our faith. Father, we thank you that we do not worship a dead Savior, but a living Savior who's alive, who's ruling, who's reigning. Father, seal these truths upon us. Transform us like your disciples. Help us to testify like the women, and help us to proclaim that Christ is not in the tomb, but the tomb is empty. We give you all the praise and glory in Jesus' name. Amen.
In his sermon, Spencer mentioned 1 Corinthians 15, which says that if Christ had not been raised from the dead, then our faith is futile and we are still in our sins. I read a prayer that someone wrote about yesterday, Holy Saturday, a prayer that we could pray. Pray as if for vision of what the world would be like if Christ died and did not rise. Think about what that would be like. Think about what the disciples might have felt the day after he died, before finding out the news that we are celebrating today. If Christ did not rise, we would still be at odds with God, and we would still face death. But we're here today because he has been raised. He has risen from the dead. Through Jesus, the Son of God, who gave his body and his blood for us, we have life now and forever. Our lives are kept. The scriptures say they're hidden with Christ in God. That is, no matter what the world tells us about who we are, no matter how guilty or ashamed we feel because of our sin, no matter how rebellious we have been, if we trust in Christ, we are forgiven. We have life in him right now. And he works by his Spirit in us to help us to die to sin and to grow in righteousness. This meal that we partake of is one where we celebrate that Christ gave himself for us, that he has risen indeed. Through this meal, Christ himself graciously seals to us all that we have in him, that our lives are kept with him in heaven, and that he lives in us by his Spirit. He also uses this meal to give us the grace to be people who carry out the smell, the aroma of him to a lost and a dying world. Before I pray, I wanted to read from 2 Corinthians chapter 2, just a couple verses that speak about the aroma that we bring to a dying world. It's springtime, we smell beautiful things this time of year, and we, as people who are in Christ, get to carry out an even more wonderful aroma to the world through what he gives us in this meal. This is 2 Corinthians 2. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. You hear that? Beauty and knowledge are brought together in Christ in this meal. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Let's thank him as we come to his table. Lord Jesus, I thank you that not only do you save us, but that you lead us to the Father in triumphal procession, to see him and see you and all of your holiness. You lead us into restored and renewed love relationship with you, the Father and the Holy Spirit. I thank you that through this meal, you give us your grace so that we carry out the smell of life, smell of life eternal, to a world that desperately needs it. I pray for you to work through these elements, by the power of your Spirit, to help us to give off the smell of new life as we look forward to what it will see and feel and taste like to be in your new creation, in the new heavens, the new earth. Do all these things through your Spirit in us and in your world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.